My text is in the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 11. I have read it one verse here as a text, but I read that first of all and then the two or three verses that are its context. It's Luke 11 and verse 35. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. It's a strange verse that you can see. It is at the same time an important one. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. You can see that the burden is, mind you don't get deceived by something else which is not really light. But the context is from verse 33. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. It's a lovely passage. But before I come to it, the hymn that we sang before, the one we sang just now, I'm sure you must all have noticed, usually people notice an outstanding line, and we all notice them at the same time. I don't know how that happens, but it seems to. Did you take notice of those lines? O spread thy covering wings around, till all our wanderings cease. There'll come a time, won't there, when all our wanderings cease, and at our Father's loved abode, our souls arrive in peace. Isn't that the greatest desire of all of us here tonight? That our souls shall arrive in peace. Such blessings from thy gracious hand our humble prayers implore. Thou shalt be our chosen God and portion evermore. Well, beautiful words. Now, but we are concerned tonight about light and darkness. But there is a parallel passage in Matthew. But it does not mean, when the Lord is speaking, that he has, when he's using a similar illustration, that it has to be slavishly the same. So in the parallel passage in Matthew, he's talking really about a light being light for people to see. That's here as well. That is our witness, that men may see that we are Christian. But here there is more than that. And that's why I've chosen this, because not only does it imply and include light other men may see in us, but also how that light can be ours and what does happen. And I think it's important at the beginning to realize what we are talking about. Are we talking about just lights and darkness? Well, not exactly. We are talking about truth. And we're talking about that which is the opposite of truth. That is really what we're talking about. Now, the context of this, the further context, gives a kind of evidence of it. They had been jibing the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were accusing him of terrible things. They were saying that his power, that he had power, but that the source of his power was evil. That was a dreadful thing to say. It'd be an awful thing to say about a good person, but it was a horrendous thing to say about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that the power that he used in healing the sick and so on, that his source was that of the occult, and that was of evil and of Satan and of hell. So there is your darkness. So it's not just darkness like night, but it is spiritual darkness. So as opposed then to spiritual darkness, we're going to have spiritual truth. So we're talking about truth. Now it's lovely to talk about truth as light. When we talk about being enlightened, we mean we have understood the truth. We have understood some fact. when we have been enlightened. So the words are very, very closely brought together here. And the light of the truth here is obviously the gospel. But I'd like to bring your attention now to this part of scripture. I have little headings. The declaration of truth. Now, we have to consider here the spiritual truth and the darkness of this world and the effect of sin. How do you feel about things as they are? There seem to be no standards left. And for those of you who are a little younger than myself, or my age or older, we've seen more than you younger ones. Not that we're better than you at all, or not that we're any wiser than you. I don't mean that. But we have just lived longer and we've seen more. And we have seen an incredible decline. And we have seen decline in everything. I'm not saying this age is worse than other ages either. But this is what we have seen. A landslide of morality and of honour and of anything like that that is good and dependable and of honesty. Those kind of things have just gone. And even ordinary things like manners, they are by now totally non-existent. And we have seen this great decline in ordinary behaviour and also the double standards that we have in people's lives and all over the world. We hear of this and sometimes our hearts are dismayed by the things that we hear. We do not know the truth and the rights and wrongs of things, but we know that things are not what they ought to be and our hearts are made very sad. But the main thing here is this, that there is light and that there is such a thing as truth. Now, this light is something wonderful. In verse 33 then, first of all, it is a general declaration and then he comes to the particular. That's why it's different from the one that is in Matthew, the parallel. Here's a similarity. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come may see the light. Well, that's just plain common sense, isn't it? In the natural world, you'd say, a person, if he has a light, he's going to put it somewhere where that light is in an obvious place and will give the maximum light for those who are around. It is the sensible thing to do. It follows like that, so that the people might see, well, here is light, and when light is there, darkness dissipates, and it's broken into the darkness. It would be a foolish thing if you knew, for example, that there was some great disaster and it was coming very rapidly and that you told a few hundred people, I've got the truth you don't know. Have you? Yes. And I'm keeping it secret and I'm hiding it in my inside pocket. Why don't you tell us the truth? It's a secret. And then all of a sudden, this horrendous storm or earthquake, whatever you like, suddenly comes upon the people. Well, he's done them no favor. He should have told them. He should have enlightened them. So that when you know something that's very important and of great, great import in the lives of men and women, you do not hide it. But you put it in a place where men and women can see and observe and notice. Then he comes then to the light in us. It's still a general declaration. Verse 34. The light of the body is the eye. Now, he's using light and truth together. Our eyes, in a way, are the things which we are able to appreciate light. I'm able to see this Bible here. I'm able to see you there. And so, in a sense, it is the light of my body to help. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, with thine eye, when thine eye is single, the whole body is full of light. When your eye is healthy, then you don't make any mistakes at all. But when thine eye is evil, thy body is full of darkness. Now, let me illustrate that. When the eye is in a good condition, right, when thine eye is single, when the eye is in a good condition, the entire body knows what to do. If I say I want to put my hand right in the corner of that lectern, I don't miss it because my eye is in good condition and I couldn't put my hand there. My hand goes in the right place because my eye is in good condition. And if I want to walk down those steps, I won't suddenly try and climb over the banister there. I'll go down those steps there because my eye is in good condition. The eye, the hand and the feet and the body will respond because of the efficiency of an eye that is in good condition. But if the eye is in bad condition, then in its functioning, it leads us into all sorts of sorrowful and stupid places and sorrowful actions. Now, that's the general introduction here he has in bringing light or truth or enlightenment. And the appeal is that if you have light, let it shine for men to see. If you have light, it is of great use to you because you'll see straight, you know where to go, you know what to do, and you won't stumble over things because your eye is in good condition. Now, Jesus Christ did this. It's a good way of teaching. If you want to introduce something that's going to be rather difficult, and let's not say that the Bible is easy, it is not. It is simple, yes, and it's profound, also very difficult. But when he comes to describe and explain something that is difficult, he uses an ordinary illustration that men understood. They understood if your eye was in good condition that you wouldn't be stumbling over things. They understood if your eye was in bad condition that you would be falling over things. They understood the merit of a good condition in the eye and the opposite. Now then, he said, light then, and a single eye or an eye is important. It should be in good condition. But now he comes now personally, and he begins to address those immediately around him in a very personal way. And he's no longer talking about these eyes. He's now talking about the eye of the soul, the inner sight, the inner hearing, and the inner understanding. So now he's talking about that. So it's not a difficult step, not all that difficult. He's going from something that is obvious, they might be talking to one another and say, I got good eyesight. And then I say, I got good eyesight. I heard something very startling the other day. I don't know if somebody was teasing me, that an eagle or some great bird from 3,000 feet can see a mouse, but the mouse can't see it. And describe why, what kind of an eye it was, you know. And I was absolutely astounded by the fact. I hope it's a true one. It's quite an amazing one. But what condition is your eye in? And they might be discussing with one another. And one of them might say, well, I don't know, I get difficulty in reading these days. And the other might say, my eye's in good condition. They would know exactly what he was talking about. It was ordinary. Then he goes to that which is not ordinary. The eye of the soul. The immortal soul and its eternal future. That we might be able to see where I am going. And that I might understand that the eye of my soul sees so clearly that it is going directly to heaven. And that I shall safely arrive there. And it is not blinded by sin and unbelief, but I am deceived by all sorts of stupid and foolish distractions that ultimately take me to hell. So that is what he has now. He brings them then to something that is vital for their eternal security. Now, how is it with you? The heading I have here is the deception of the heart. Deception is perhaps one of the most cruel things. Would you agree? I wouldn't say the most, I don't know what the most cruel thing is. You'd have to make a list and we'd have to have a vote on it. But it is a cruel thing. Let me give examples like this. Supposing I said to a person, I think the world of you, I love you. And then in my heart I say, I hate that person. I deceive them. Or I say, oh, I'm so glad to see you. And you say to yourself, did I have to meet this person tonight? Deception. Or all your life, that you deceive a person. To be deceived. And that person said, you deceived me. You hid things from me. You deceived me. Deception is a very terrible thing. And what he's saying here, there can be nothing worse than to be deceived in your soul. And for Satan, in all his wiles and his cruelty, to deceive. He played havoc with the churches. You see, his most clever trick of all in this century, there are a few more now, but I don't know if it is still the most clever, but one of his most clever ones was to come and say, yes, preach from the Bible, and then twist its meaning. And so that men and women were deceived. And their immortal souls were deceived. The higher up you go in the importance of the thing, the greater the deceit is. The more important the deceit is. If you're only deceiving about a person and saying, it's raining outside and it's fine, well, it's nothing very important, it just happens to be raining and it's not fine. But if you're deceiving them about the destiny of their eternal soul, there can be nothing worse in all this world. But you might say about a person, but he's a lovely minister. He's just the right age. He looks nice. He's right for all of us. He does this, that, and the other. And yet if he doesn't preach the truth and merely goes for popularity or whatever, or just to have a life of ease and do very little, whatever it is, and he deceives souls, that surely is the gravest responsibility before God in the day of judgment, to deceive a soul. I cannot imagine anything worse than that. There can't be. Because its consequences are eternal. Verse 35. Take heed therefore, that the light which is in you, be not darkness. Now, a little bit complicated. He says, now I want you to do some thinking. He's talking to these people around him. I want you to do some thinking. They all might say, but I've got the light. Yes, I'm enlightened. I'm very clever. I know this, that, and the other. And they all would be very self-opinionated. All human beings are very self-opinionated. And everybody thinks they're right anyway. Their fathers did this. Their grandfathers did it the same way. Or they work something out and they think they know. They are very opinionated. And they will be talking like that. He said, now just a moment. Make sure that that opinion of yours is right. Make sure that that light truly is light. Make sure what you think is truth really is the truth of God. So that now is the kind of the thrust in this little passage here, which makes it so very different to the parallel one in Matthew, which is in witnessing only, wonderful as that is. It comes in now, make sure that when you are witnessing, make sure that your light is light. Now then, there is then an example. I thought, what example can I take of something that could be regarded as light, but is darkness? Now, could you think of one? Well, I thought one. And which could easily be regarded as light. Now you'll find it in Ephesians 2. And we'll be looking again at Ephesians 2 shortly. Now this kind of thing. You imagine a person to be extremely good. A very, very good person. And very, very kind. By nature. Very kind and very generous. And you might say, here is a lovely person. And you can say, this person you can rely on. And you can. This person is a very dependable person. And in as far as worldly standards are concerned, kindness and sacrificial life, it is a very lovely thing. But it's not light. It's not the truth of God. Now, lots of people are depending for salvation on how nice they are. On how good they are. And they will say something like this. All my life, I'm not saying I'm perfect. All my life, I've lived a good life. I've never said a lie. Well, maybe an occasional white lie, but not really a lie. I've never done anybody any harm. Well, not really. Only when maybe sometimes severely provoked, but as men go, quite good. Then, with my friends, I've been a good friend. And with poor people, I've always given. And with my chapel and my church that I attend, I've given to the collection. I've always supported the minister. And I've always respected the elders. And I've been faithful in church. You say, this is a very good person. Doesn't he remind you of somebody in the Bible? The Pharisee. I fast, I tithe, this, that, that. I. Self-righteousness. You might say, well, it is truth. This is the way. What more can I do? What else can I do? How can anybody expect anything better than my doing my best? And I have done my best, God. You've got to understand it. And God might say, that is not the required light. That is not the truth of the gospel. All you've done may be all right in your eyes, but it's colored and it's tainted with sin. Make sure that the light that is in you is not darkness. How many people will stand before God and they are absolutely convinced that they have got light, and the light is their own self-righteousness, even their own devotion and religiosity and this, and stand before him, and they will have a terrible sentence said to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Now then, there are two kinds of darkness. One is ignorance. I'm not going to deal with that. The other is stubborn unbelief. Now, stubborn unbelief is a very dangerous one. This is really what he means by darkness here. Stubborn unbelief, because we are stubborn, aren't we? Because we don't like to lose an argument, and we like to believe that we are right and that we are always right. Now, what is stubborn unbelief? Now, I don't want to go, I'm going to use a theological term, but I'm going to explain it. For those of you who are familiar with the Bible, we call it this, the result of the fall. Now, that is absolutely meaningless if you've not been to chapel before. What it means is this. When God created Adam and Eve, he gave them an opportunity. He told them what not to do. And they were tempted by Satan. And they fell. And we call that the first sin. So we call that the original sin. We call it the fall. Man fell in the sight of God. And that result has come into all mankind. You try and find a perfect human being in the remotest group of people in any corner of this world. And even though I do not know all this world, and I haven't been all over this world, neither could I be in every time and every age, I can tell you, you will not find such a person. You will not. You may think you do. Because we look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart of man. And in all of us, we're unhealthy. We're unclean. We are sinful. Our minds. Sometimes you wonder, where did that awful thought come from? Sometimes it's from our own lust. Sometimes it's from Satan himself. But it comes there. We dwell on it. And we may enjoy it. And our affections. And sometimes we say, how is it that I've come to love these things? But we do. Things that are so remote from that which is clean and pure. And when we make our decisions, how is it that we can say such unkind things about one another? How is it we can do it? But we do. We do these things because we are sinful by nature. Now we call that the fall. And it is in every life. And it spoils everything. It spoils an individual life. It spoils your hope of heaven. It spoils a church if you allow it to rule through it. It spoils a nation. It will spoil anything. Now then, another way of describing this darkness is the veil of unbelief. I just don't believe. And the person by thy side will say, I've come to believe in God. And the other says, I don't. Well, how can you not believe in God, in this divine being, this creator? I don't. And he really doesn't. And sees no need of God. And never questions creation or why he's here. Only very, very rarely, occasionally and superficially. And then only for an argument. And yet for some reason, some, by the grace of God, will suddenly find themselves saying, I believe in God. How does this happen? What is it? Let me describe it to you another way. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, and to me, there are many, many favorite chapters you and I have in the Bible. But for this particular point, I think this is my favorite chapter in describing this darkness, this grip that we're in. Oh, it's a grip. It grips so very, very, very hard. And it grips us all. You can't tell me that things and the lust for things don't grip us. They do. Whether it's clothes or houses or cars or money or whatever, it has, you know, there is a line. There's nothing wrong in any of those things. But there's a line when you have them in an open palm and there's a line when they're in charge. That's so. Listen to these verses. He starts with a positive, but we come back to that. And you who hath he quickened, who were dead. Now, you were alive, you know, you could move your hand, you could move your feet, you could look with your eyes, listen with your ears, but you were dead in as far as God is concerned. You were dead in what? In trespasses and sins. And the real desires of your eyes and your ears and your understanding was that which gratified your appetite, whatever that may be. It could be physical lust, of course it could be. It could be ambition, inordinate ambition for something or another. It may be a crazy, almost unhealthy desire for popularity. It can be all sorts of things which you call the gratification of me, what I want and what I must have and what I like. That's a sinner talking. And here's this describe. Wherein in time past, you walked according to the course of this world. You walked like that. The way that all men and women walk. By walk we mean their way of life. And then he describes it. According to the prince of the power of the air. And you didn't know. And as you were walking the way that everybody went, that there was something drawing you that you didn't know was drawing you. The prince of the power of the air. Delighted. And bringing people this way. He doesn't always make it too obvious, but drawing us in a direction, and the direction he wants us to go. The power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. A very good word, you know, where he says, oh, I'm going, everybody's doing it. And we're living in this, and we call it enlightened century. And it's what we thought was sin before isn't sin now. There are only our natural inclinations, and they're not particularly perversions. And we can go that way, and walk in that way, and not realizing all the while that we are being blinded and deceived and drawn, almost like as if there was a powerful evil magnet drawing us in a certain kind of way, and a power so powerful that we could never break away from it. Never. We could never break away from it. You can decide, I'll turn over a new leaf, and you manage for an hour or a day, then you'll be back where you were before. You can never, never break away from it. Children of disobedience. And then he goes on to describe it further. Children of wrath. Among whom also we all had our conversation. That's part of the whole. Conversation is speaking. A conversation here representing all my body wants, all my body desires, among whom all also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So he's saying, that is darkness. And that's the very worst kind of darkness. It is the darkness of unbelief, where you're blinded by the power of Satan and we're going headlong, full throttle to hell. And we don't know we are going in that direction. Some of us are nice, some of us are not nice. Some are good tempered, some are bad tempered. A huge variety of the spectrum, but the hearts of them all in the grip of sin. That is darkness. And there is nothing in your power or my power that can break its power. Nothing. There is no way we are able to do it. Then you might say, in this gospel, is there a way for me to understand this truth? Is there a way for this light to bring light into this dark heart of mine? And when you have begun to understand that the light that you have is darkness, the truth that you thought you had is darkness, the good works that you depended upon were not worthy of heaven, when you really understand that that will not make it and that you will be lost in the sight of God, then a work has begun. He's wakened you up. You're on the way. That's a wonderful thing. You're on the way. A description of truth describes this light and its profound effect. If thy whole body, this is the next verse, if thy whole body be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. He almost comes back to the beginning, but now it's personal. It's a wonderful thing, he says. Not only are you shining for other people to see, but that the light that you have is genuine. And that the truth that you have really is the truth of God. Now the great aim now, what we have here, is for the eye of the soul to be able to see and understand this truth. And to know this is the truth and this is the light. And to embrace and to be embraced by it. Now how does it happen? There's an element of mystery. I'd be very foolish if I didn't say so. Because I don't believe in hiding the mysterious part. I believe in saying it. There's an element of mystery in this, that God works in us before we know he does. Now, we may think, well, I decided to take an interest in religion. Well, all right, you can say that for a while. But after a while, you'll begin to wonder, why did I begin to take an interest? Because you saw something. Or somebody said something. Or you overheard something. Or you turned in somewhere. And you begin to see a hand greater than yours leading you. It's God. Right? Don't ignore that. Then God has begun a work. His aim is glory. But at the moment, there you are. You are sinful by nature. But what he's beginning to do, he illumines, he begins to bring light into that dark soul. And he does some exchange work there. There is a change of heart takes place from the desire of evil for the desire of holiness, from going to hell, from suddenly realizing that you're going in there, and a change of direction to glory. All that happens. We don't understand that for a while. But never mind. It is good to say it and to hear it. But how does it happen? It happens by being enlightened. To know him and to be a recipient of what Jesus Christ has for me. And only through him can I come to heaven. How is this possible? Well, it's the gospel. He came to this world. Who is he? He is the Son of God. What does that mean? Well, he is God, actually. They are three, they are one. When we talk about the divine being, we're talking about God. Is there one third of the divine being in the Father? No. The totality of the divine being is in the Father. And the totality of the divine being is in the Son. And the totality of the divine being is in the Holy Spirit. It's a mystery. There is a oneness there beyond our comprehension. But for reasons known only in the heart of God, he's created man. And before we fell, he planned a way to bring us back. Now, this is a strange way. God is holy. And unless we are put right in his sight, you're not going to get there, you know. You're just not going to get there. You may be cross with me. You may be fed up with what I'm saying. You may be annoyed. That's all right. But you're not going to get there unless you appreciate him. What does he do? Well, he looks at you and he says, "You're a mess." "Well, I do my best. I'm as good as this one, I think, but you're a mess. You're not going to get there." Now, he's talking now to the soul that is enlightened. And he says, "First of all, do you know that God's got a law? Well, tell me. The Ten Commandments, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself." And then you can read all the Ten Commandments and explain what love really means. To love your neighbor, even when he's difficult, with a passion that you love yourself. And oh, how we love ourselves. And to love God. And you might say, "Well, that sounds reasonable." But try and do it. But because we love ourselves and always want to gratify ourselves, we leave very little room for him. What do you think about when you're on your own? It's a giveaway. If you can't sleep, what do you think about? It's a giveaway. That's what you really are. For that soul that is enlightened, the things of God are precious to him. So we look at what he's done. He has lived for you and for me a perfect life. A perfect life. The life of Jesus counts for you and counts for me. We call that his active obedience. What about my mess? What about my mind and the whole pile of rubbish there? Sackloads of it. What about my affections and sackloads of that foul stuff? What about my will and the stupidity of my will and sackloads of that? I'm a sinner, Lord. Give me the sacks. He takes them all. The wages of sin is death. Believe it. Believe it. And in the death of Calvary, he pays our punishment in full. Believe it. Now, believing now, I'm not saying believism, but that belief, that gift of faith that God gives you and enables you to see that this is the greatest thing in the world, more important than your health, more important than your wealth, more important than your importance, more important than anything that you can imagine, is this great Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him and in him alone. And that you'll allow nothing else to come between you. What do you want? Jesus. What do you want to embrace? Jesus. Look, have this. You can have him as well. Go to Jesus after. I want Jesus. Look, you can have that. Look at Jesus after. Jesus, that is your first desire. Object of my first desire. Jesus crucified for me. When it's passionate like that, you will know that you've got faith. And this faith then embraces Christ. Now look what he's done for you. He's removed your uncleanness, past, present, future, and he's dressed you in his beauty. And in this truth, you bathe in the light of the gospel. And there is no place dark, you know, no place dark You are, as it were, the light of the world. He is the light of the world. And then you, from him, are also lights of the world. Make sure that the light that is within you is not darkness. Just trust in your own good works. Or a nod to Christ and then carry on as you were. Believism, we call it. Charles Wesley has written some wonderful hymns. And in that hymn that we sometimes sing, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood? Died he for me who causes pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" This stanza. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay." It's right, isn't it? If the real things happen for you, it's not just, you know, "Oh, I decided." You've been in prison a long time. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." Then what happened? This is Ephesians 2. "Thine eye," the eye of God, the light of God, the truth of God, "thine eye diffused a quickening ray." Do you see what that means? Quickening is the same word as regeneration. It's the same word as being born again. It's the same thing as that secret work. What happens then? Here I am in the prison on myself. I'm in a dungeon. I'm a sinner twice. I'm a sinner by nature. I'm a sinner by choice. So I'm in a dungeon and I'm in chains. I'm both. And suddenly there comes some glory into this dungeon of mine, the dungeon of my soul. "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray," something that did something to the very depth of my soul. Now listen to how he describes it poetically. "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke." McShane put it like this: "From wrath to flee, I've got to escape. I've got to get out of this prison. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light." With what? The truth that Jesus saves. "I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's light. Make sure that the light that is in you is not darkness, but the light of God. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us and upon these few words, O Lord. Amen.